Hello to you and yours on this Saturday before Mother's Day. This is the second holiday, which is going to be very different because of COVID-19. Resurrection Sunday was the first, and now Mother's Day is the second. Father's Day and the 4th of July could also be very different, but we will have to wait and see. On a very serious note, I hope you are aware of the fact that our nation is currently facing some very difficult moral questions. I've actually heard several politicians say that even if opening up our economy, opening up our businesses once again, even if that means a greater number of deaths from the virus, those deaths, they say, will be acceptable if it means getting people back to work and restarting our economy. I've even heard some say, why should we threaten the economic well-being of the vast majority of our people in order to safeguard the very small number of Americans who could die from this sickness? I hope we understand that arguments like this, if they are given credence, could be used to justify similar decisions in the future. We as a society have, in the past, accepted a lot of expense in order to care for small percentages of people, like the hungry, the illiterate, the people with very rare illnesses, people who are struck by natural disasters, refugees, and the list goes on and on. If we decide that our economic health is more important than making sacrifices for the sake of small minorities of people in need, then we will no longer be the same nation in the future that we were for our first 244 years. Decisions are being made which have very serious ethical and moral dimensions, and we need to be aware of how these decisions being made today could impact what life in this nation will be in the years to come. Again, we need to pray for our leaders and for our nation as a whole. Now today, we come to the next portion of John chapter 9. In his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, Ravi Zacharias says this, "We hear so much criticism from skeptics about what they often brand as second-hand faith. It's implied that many people believe in God only because of the context of their birth or family or determined conditions. If the criticism is justified, and undoubtedly it sometimes is, why do we not show the same distrust of secondhand doubt? If it is possible for a person's belief to be merely an echo of someone else's faith, are there not hypocrites in doubt also?" As Ravi says, we have to admit that sometimes people have a faith that is secondhand. In other words, they believe in God, they believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus because someone who has a lot of influence in their life is a believer. And this can happen with children in a home. It's amazing the degree to which children will copy not only their parents' likes and dislikes, but also their parents' beliefs. Children will mimic their parents' political views. They will love the sports teams their parents love and hate the sports teams their parents hate. They will even enjoy the movies and books their parents enjoy. But then comes the time, and it always happens, when the children want to assert their individuality, and they usually do that by taking points of view that are the exact opposite of their parents. This can also happen when it comes to a parent's trust in God. The children see their parents praying and reading the Bible and going to church, and the child will often follow in the parents' spiritual footsteps, at least for a time. Then the child gets to college and finds out that there are people there who have very impressive academic degrees, and these stars of the academic world do not believe in God, the Bible, or Jesus. In fact, they may make fun of anyone who believes in God, the Bible, or Jesus. The end result is that the child now suddenly decides that he or she no longer believes. Sometimes this happens because of peer influence or because the child simply likes the idea of looking at things differently than his parents. But it can also happen because the child never had a faith of his or her own. All the child had was the faith of his parents. And you cannot get very far in following God with a borrowed faith, a faith which belongs to someone else. That's why we need to encourage our children to build their own faith, to have their own unique encounter with God, and not to rely on their parents' relationship with God. Now, for most of us, all of this is pretty obvious. But Dr. Zacharias, however, points out that there's another side to this. There are people who doubt God and His Word, and they doubt that Jesus is who He says He is, but this doubt is not really their own. They got it from someone else. Their doubt, their anti-faith, came from their parents or their friends or their teachers, or they absorbed it from their culture. It could also be that their doubt was created by their own inner cravings. They desired something which they knew was contrary to the teachings of God's Word, and this bothered them. But then they decided that if they could somehow disqualify the Bible from being relevant in their life, then nothing could stand in the way of pursuing their desires. So their doubt did not come to them independent of any other influence in their life. They never decided on their own to doubt God's existence or God's love for them. They just picked it up from someone else. Or they were driven to it by a desire for something about which the Bible made them feel guilty. So when these people express doubt, they're actually being manipulated by someone or something else which has power or influence in their life. In other words, they are expressing a second-hand doubt. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the reason there is both second-hand faith and second-hand doubt is because both faith and doubt are highly evangelistic. People who believe want others to believe, and people who doubt want others to doubt. It is human nature. For most of our life, we find ourselves in this culture of conflict between faith and doubt, and nowhere can this be seen more clearly than when it comes to the subject of divine healing. And it is this doubt about divine healing which is what our text talks about today. Now, we've been looking at John chapter 9 and what it teaches us about sickness and healing. So far, we've learned 9 things, and they're listed for you in the notes in case you missed one. Today, we come to the 10th thing this text teaches us, and it's this. 10th, divine healing will always arouse doubt. Divine healing will always arouse doubt. Now, at this point in our text, the healing has been accomplished by Jesus. Jesus anointed the man's eyes with mud and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. The man obeyed Jesus to the letter. John says at the end of verse 7, "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." Now John takes us to the result of the miracle. And we read about it in verse 8. John says, "His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?'" Now, obviously, something aroused their curiosity, and there's no question as to what that was. They recognized that the man who came home from the pool of Siloam, able to see, was, in fact, the same man who sat for years and begged for charity because he was a blind man. When you see someone walking who could never walk before, when you encounter someone hearing who could never hear before, when you recognize someone who can now see but who used to be blind, it gets your attention. Miracles get the attention of people. And that's what happened here. And that brings us to our first point. Miracles that transform people's lives get noticed. And these miracles arouse either faith or doubt. Have you ever become aware of some kind of change that has taken place in a person? And this change is so dramatic, so unexpected, so transformative, that it seems to you that a miracle must have taken place. It might have to do with a sick person who suddenly claims to be and looks to be in good health. It might have to do with a depressed person who acts as if he or she is now filled with joy. Or it might be a person who once was so full of fear that they were almost paralyzed, but now they're acting like a person who is filled with confidence. And you're tempted to think to yourself, wow, a miracle must have happened. But then, just as quickly, you hear a voice coming from somewhere inside your brain, and this voice says, don't be ridiculous. It cannot be a miracle. There must be a rational explanation for all this. It can all be explained with ordinary common sense. Now, can't you feel what's happening here? Haven't you ever been in this situation? We hear that someone was very sick and someone prayed for him or her, and suddenly the sick person feels like getting up and going back to work. There's an immediate, seemingly unexplainable change. We could simply accept it and shout, "Praise God!" But even as we're saying, "That's wonderful," there is still that voice inside. That voice that we would love to quiet, but we cannot. The voice that says, is this really a miracle? Or was this person only pretending to feel really bad? Did the doctor simply make a bad diagnosis? And she said this patient has a terminal illness, but could it be that it was not something life-threatening at all? Could it be that it was all just a mistake? Mistakes happen. Doctors make the wrong diagnosis. People feel terrible one day and suddenly somehow, for a reason no one understands, they just feel better. Why is it that when we come face to face with what someone claims to be a miracle of healing, we feel this need to explain it in one of two very different ways, either as a genuine work of God or as something which was not really what it appeared to be at all? And why is it that no matter how much we try to believe that it is a miracle, it is so hard for us not to explain it all away? In his blog, Demons, Playing Cards, and Telescopes, Joe Heschmeyer refers to an interesting study that was done among Ivy League students. He writes, "In 1949, researchers asked a group of students at Ivy League schools to perform a simple task. Identify playing cards. There were just two catches. First, these cards were shown very quickly. And second, the researchers were using a deck of four ordinary playing cards and six trick cards. The trick cards had odd colors and suits. For example, there were red spades, black hearts, and so on. The researchers discovered that it took the students four times longer to identify a trick card than a normal card. The students' brains struggled to process something as out of the ordinary as a red six of clubs. Even after they had seen two or three trick cards, it still took extra time for them to identify trick cards. In many cases, the students tried to compromise what they expected to see with what they actually saw. For instance, when they saw a red six of clubs, they described it as, quote, the six of clubs illuminated by red light, unquote. In other words, the participants often could not accept the facts of what they just saw because they did not expect to see it. The researchers called their study the perception of incongruity, which simply means that when we encounter something that does not fit our worldview, we have a strong tendency to ignore it. or we tend to compromise to make it fit into our assumptions about how we think the world should work. The researchers noted that even smart people, like Ivy League students, fall prey to the perception of incongruity. And there you have it. What an interesting study. People can easily refuse to see a miracle because they do not expect to see miracles. The perception of incongruity will not allow us to accept what is contrary to our worldview. If our worldview says that all there is in life is the material, and that all material substances function according to the rules of nature, then we have to compromise our perception of what appears to be a miracle and find somehow to explain it in a non-miraculous way. This is why whenever a miracle of healing occurs, there will be some who can accept it by faith as a genuine miracle, but there will also be some who will not allow themselves to perceive an incongruity, something which does not fit with the materialistic way they see the world. That happens even to us Christians, even to real believers, because we've been so thoroughly influenced by our culture. We've been influenced by the secular spirit of the age in which we live. And what we're going to see is that, on this occasion, the healing of the man born blind aroused a lot of doubt. And that's a surprise to many people, Christian and non-Christian. Many people today have the idea that the reason Jesus was credited with miracles of healing is that people in the first century would believe anything. And the reason they would believe anything, so our culture says, is because those poor people 2,000 years ago had very little education, especially scientific education. Science hadn't even taken its baby steps yet, so people in that day were terribly non-scientific. Lacking a scientific background made it easy for them to believe just about anything. But what if it turns out that science and education really have not changed people's minds today? According to a survey carried out by the Pew Forum on Religion and another survey, a separate survey done by CBS News, about 80% of Americans today say that they believe miracles are real and that miracles can happen. 80%. If you look at the way people responded to Jesus and his miracles, I think you could actually make the argument that there was, if anything, actually a smaller percentage of people who believed in that day. At least it certainly looks that way in the passage we're looking at in John chapter 9. There were some people among the blind man's neighbors and associates who did believe that a miracle had been done, but there seemed to be far more than 20% who doubted that a miracle occurred, especially among the religious leaders. Well, if the same amount of people today believe miracles can happen, or if even more people today believe miracles are possible than 2,000 years ago, and yet people today have far, far more scientific education than people in the first century, then education and science cannot be the determining factor. There must be something else which explains doubt. I believe it's not science or education in general that best accounts for doubt. I believe it's human nature. We may use science as an excuse for not believing, but while science is our excuse, science is not our real reason for why we doubt. More on that later in the message. Miracles that transform people's lives get noticed, and these miracles arouse either faith or doubt. Let's pray. Lord, there are many people around us who do not believe that a God of love created this world and that He sent His Son to prove His love for us by dying in our place. And because they doubt God's love for them, they have a hard time believing that God would care enough to heal them of a sickness. And Lord, to some extent, we have to confess we Christians are responsible for that. We haven't done a good job convincing them that God loves them because the truth is we've done a lousy job convincing them that we love them. In fact, we've treated them as our enemies. We've made them political rivals, the kind of rivals we desperately want to defeat. Help us, O Lord, to be like Jesus and to show God's love to the people who are outside our camp so that they will see Jesus as their Savior and healer and Lord. Amen.